quickly to Acts chapter 14. We'll continue on as we look at the first missionary journey of Paul. As Paul and Barnabas are going and telling people about Jesus. Stephen, before you get too settled in to listen to the sermon, will you bring me a cup of water right quick? Thank you. It's handy to have a henchman in the back to task him to take care of some stuff. But Acts chapter 14, and so as we look at this and look at the title of Make No Mistake, because that's something that we want to be careful of. So as we look at where does this fit in the big picture of God's glory, one of the things that we need to do is take a step backwards and look outside of Scripture at the cultural context where this happened, because it's not just the context. Thank you, sir. It's not just the context of Scripture that events happen in, but we have to look at the community where it's going on. We have to look at why folks do what they do. And so as we do that, one of the things that we want to look at is we're going to look at this map. I tried to put a better map up there. This is what the better map ended up looking like in the presentation. And if you can make out where Lystra is on that map, you're better than I am. So we had to go with this map, which isn't as helpful for the first missionary journey of Paul, because you could have cut it all off right there because he didn't go below that line. But anyway, so he starts here in Antioch. He goes around. Last week we were in this Antioch, and today we're here kind of in the midst of Turkey. And one of the things that was part of the local legend there was that in times past, the Greek mythology of the era talked about that there was a time that Zeus and Hermes came down, and these were the Greek gods, the Greek mythology stuff, you know, Clash of the Titans, all that kind of weirdness. Had come down and wandered through town, and they weren't welcomed, they weren't happily greeted by people, except for by a couple of older folks by the name of Baucis and Philemon. And yes, that's, you know, a common name in the time. Philemon, it's not the same Philemon that's in your Bible, okay? But it's written down, and the story was that because Zeus and Hermes didn't feel welcomed by the people around them, they brought judgment down on the town. And about where this little blue dot is, right here, there's a little blue dot. They wiped out the whole town with a flood. Now, I don't tell you that story to try to convince you to believe in Greek mythology, because it doesn't, first of all, it's not true. So why would I want you to believe in it? But in a lot of ways, it doesn't really matter whether or not you believe it. What matters is the people of Lystra believed that to have happened. It's the same thing that if you, for example, believe firmly in aliens, and that if you get out in the middle of a field at night, you're going to be abducted by space aliens, that'll change your behavior. You know, this earlier service we talked about, you know, if you believe that it's Bigfoot that's coming and knocking your trash cans over at night, you'll lock up your trash cans, even if it's really just raccoons. What you believe will affect your behavior, whether you believe something that's true or believe something that's false. Well, they believe this story, even though it's false, but it's going to affect their behavior. It's going to affect their behavior in this passage and how they react to Barnabas and Paul when they come and bring the gospel. And this matters because we as Christian people, as we go and tell people about Jesus, something we have to realize is that they're going to initially respond based off of what they already believe. If they're already superstitious, they're going to try to force what you say about Jesus through the grid that they already have. If they don't understand the Holy Spirit, but they understand the Force from Star Wars, and they believe in that, they're going to try to take the God of the Bible and make him fit that. And we need to be careful with this. And that's actually a big portion of what we're talking about with what's going on here as we look at this passage. So let's read it, and then we'll come back to that point about why it's such a big deal. So starting in chapter 14, verse 8, "And Lystra, a man was sitting who was without strength in his feet, and had never walked and had been lame from birth. And we'll push pause here because there's a whole separate sermon for verse 8. And so we're going to have that sermon first, and then we'll do the rest of the other sermon. Doctors of the time would tell you that you can't fix a problem. They couldn't fix a problem that had been that had occurred since birth. Blind from birth, lame since birth, this problem since birth. We can't fix that. You know, that's just the way they are, and it's either it's the fates, it's the gods, it's the sins, it's whatever. We can't do anything about it. But here you see Paul being the instrument of God's healing for a man lame from birth. Go back to Acts chapter 4. You see Peter being the instrument of healing for a man lame since birth. You go back into the Gospels, you see Jesus healing people, and it's highlighted several times that they were blind, lame, deaf since birth. So, three things there. Number one, it was considered completely impossible. It was also not possible to fake it. Caleb and I could work up a routine where we faked me healing Caleb of a broken leg. You know, he'd come in with crutches and everything else. You know, he could have to be carried in. We could have Walker and Stephen carry him in and lay him here, and I could just walk up to him and say, "Rise and walk." And unless you saw the x-ray last week that he had broken his leg, you wouldn't ever know for sure. But if you've known him since birth and you've known that he's been in that wheelchair the whole time, and he rose and walked, that you can't fake. And so, first of all, it's evidence that it couldn't be fake. Second, it was evidence that it was better than the medicine that was available. And even to this day, we talk about that type of problem. You could fix if Caleb goes out and breaks his leg. It can be fixed. But physical deformities from birth are a whole lot different story. They're a different problem. And the other thing about it is this. Jesus did it, then Peter does it, then Paul does it. It's a reminder of the fact that God is the same. Jesus does it, and then God works through Peter to do it. God works through Paul to do it. It's not about the person. It's about God who does it. And that's an important thing to hold on to. That's why this stuff gets brought up about from birth. That's why that matters. All right, moving on. He listened as Paul spoke. After looking directly at him and seeing that he had faith to be healed, Paul said in a loud voice, "Stand up on your feet." Now, it says he was lame. It doesn't say he was deaf. I don't know why Paul had to say it in a loud voice, but, you know, as preachers, we get loud sometimes whether we need to or not. And he jumped up and began to walk around. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." What I said about they're going to interpret what happens through what they already believe. Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Now, Zeus was the most important god to the Greeks. And Hermes was the messenger. So probably, and from this we kind of get the inclination that perhaps Barnabas is a little bit older, probably more gray-headed than Paul is at the time. And Barnabas is also the one quietly kind of standing in the back while Paul preaches. And so that's why they lay that out, Paul Hermes, because he's the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the town, brought bulls and reeds to the gates because he intended with the crowds to offer sacrifice. The apostles, Barnabas and Paul, tore their robes when they heard this and rushed into the crowd shouting, "People, why are you doing these things? We are people also just like you. We're proclaiming good news to you that you turn from these worthless things to the living God." Now realize where they are when they say this. They are not saying this, you know, from off in the distance. "Hey, we're people like y'all out there, you little people." They are right in the middle of it. There's the priest of Zeus right there with cattle to sacrifice. He's got reeds to put on their head. "We're going to celebrate. We're going to sacrifice." He's like, "This worthless stuff right here that this guy just brought." Okay? And by sacrificing the bull to Zeus and Hermes at the time, what they're going to do with it is going to kill it, they're going to drain it, and then they're going to cook it. And Paul and Barnabas are standing there saying, "We like brisket," but no. This is not the time for steak. Okay? This is not acceptable. This is worthless. We're here to tell you to turn from this worthless stuff. And yet here you are bringing us worthless things. Don't bring us this. Turn instead to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. Greek mythology had different gods for all these parts. And they often didn't get along. The God of Scripture, the one true God, is the God of all these. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to go on their own way. Although he did not leave himself without a witness, since he did what is good by giving you rain from heaven, and fruitful seasons, and filling you with food and your hearts with joy. Even though they said these things, they barely stopped the crowds from sacrificing to him. Some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and when they won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, thinking he was dead. The disciples gathered around him, he got up and went into the town. The next day he left with Barnabas and went to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel in town and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch. So what is going on here? Well, obviously you can pick up the narrative. Let's peel apart a couple of things. In verse 11, when they say the gods have come down in human form, actually uses the same terminology that John 1 speaks of Jesus putting on flesh and dwelling among us in the incarnation. Paul and Barnabas are very certain to make sure that the people there in Lystra do not make the mistake of thinking that they're anywhere near equal to Jesus. Very important that they not be mistaken for God's. And we see sometimes God's people having to do this. We also see angels doing this. You see this in Revelation when an angel brings a message to John and John's like, oh, don't worship me, worship God. You see it in the Old Testament. People try to worship angels, and they go, no, not us, God. Only one time has God put on flesh and dwelt among us, and that's in Jesus. It's not in anybody else. The other thing that's important to see here is that crowds are fickle. They start off, look at this, Paul, Barnabas, no, it's really Zeus and Hermes. Let's have a sacrifice. Let's have a party. Let's have a festival. After all, these are sacred cows we're about to cook. And by the time Paul and Barnabas are done from Lystra, Paul's been stoned and left for dead outside the city. Crowd will always be fickle because a crowd will waver with whatever loudest voice is, whatever appeals at the moment. And there are times that a crowd will do things that the individual members of the crowd would never have done in the first place. That is a truth of human psychology. You say, oh, no, there'll be people, there'll be one or two that go against the flow, but you put 100 people in a room, get 80 of them going one direction, 15 more will go with them and go ahead and go that direction. Even if it's in something completely different that they never would have done. The crowd will be fickle, and the crowd will go with what's most recent. In this case, they turn on them. They're involved in the stoning of Paul. It's possible that the only folks who actually stoned Paul are the Jews from Antioch and Iconium, but the crowd lets it go. You can appeal to the crowd all that you want to, but when you're next on the line, the crowd is not going to be there for you. The same thing is true, in all honesty, for the church. There are times that the crowd loves churches. Oh, we love the church. We're glad the church is here because the church does this and the church did that. Yeah. As soon as there's a need, last school year, as you know, the coronavirus stuff first hit, first thing was, well, you know, we need the church community. Hey, we need the church to do this. We need the Wi-Fi for school, which is fine. You know, we're not using it that much during the week. We've got plenty of bandwidth. We need this. We need this. We need that. There's times that the community and the crowd loves church. But there will be times that when the church stands for that which is right, the crowd will turn. It may not be this year, and it may not be next year, but that time will come. That's just a reality. The crowd will always be fickle. We'll always want more. Why does this matter? Well, a couple of things that matter about this. The first thing that matters is the spiritual point. And it's the spiritual truth that only once has God actually put on flesh and dwelt among us. And it was never Zeus and Hermes, and it was never Paul and Barnabas. It was only in His Son, Jesus, who's fully God and fully man. The Son who put on flesh and dwelt among us and died for our sins, rose up from the grave on the third day, ascended to the right hand of God the Father in heaven, where He'll come back to judge the living and the dead. Only once. It only had to happen once. It only needed to happen once, because once is enough. One time to the cross. One time out of the tomb. Only once. The other reason that it matters is it drives us, as we look at what we do, it ought to drive us to certain behaviors and choices. And so what do we do about it? Well, the first thing that we need to do about this is examine our hearts and consider what false gods we might be serving. Part of the problem there in Lystra was that they served all kinds of false gods. Zeus, not a god. Hermes, not a god. All these other things in the pantheon of the Greeks, not real gods. You say, oh, that's okay, I don't worship those. No, you don't. I have yet to encounter a living, breathing person who actually still worship Zeus and Hermes and the Greek pantheon. It's really not a problem these days. It doesn't mean we don't have a problem with false gods. We have a problem with false gods when we worship and we give our lives for money. We have a problem when we would worship and give our lives for political power. We have a problem when we would worship and give our lives for influence, when we would give our lives for success, when we would give it for our pleasures. There are lots of ways in which we do worship false gods. They have different names. Some of us serve the false god of rumor. Some of us serve the false god of fear. We spend our time in terror and things around us, or spreading it rather than spreading hope and joy and peace. We spread fear. You don't abandon your false gods. If you don't abandon your false gods, you have to abandon hope for eternity. Because in Zeus and in Hermes and in fear and in money and in pleasure and in power, there is no hope for the future, because eventually those things run out. If your false god is your physical strength and your physical prowess, guess what? Someday that runs out. One of these days the hamstring goes, or the Achilles tendon pops, or the shoulder goes out. One of these days the ears falter a little bit and you can't quite hit the same notes that you used to, or you can hit them, but you can't hit them at the same time the piano hits them, and then at some point, all the other things that we chase will fail us. You don't think that's the case? Think about this very simple lesson. Anytime you read a book about history and wealth, and it talks about, well, in this time, you know, they got $1,000 for this, and in today's dollars, that'd be like having $100,000. Well, which is it? Realize that about the time that you get $1 million, we'll live in a world where it's, yeah, but now you need 10 million. Because it's just not enough. After all, what was it in the 1950s? Houses were in the tens of, were, you know, a good house was 10, 15,000, a good car was 1,500. Most of us don't live in $15,000 houses and drive 1,500. Folks get a little twitchy when you talk about that's what you bought your kid, was a $1,500 car. They're like, are you sure she's safe? My first car was a $300 car. It really wasn't safe then. It was all right. I didn't have to go that far. You know, had a $300 car and a $50 education, but that was a whole different, you know, at Jacksonville High School back in those days. You know, but those things that we chase, there's no hope in them. should learn from Paul and Barnabas here is to make sure that as we do good works, as we do good things, that we do them with the purpose of pointing people to Jesus. It is important that we go and be the hands and feet of Jesus in the world around us, that people would know Him. It's also important for us to make sure that the credit goes in the right direction, that the glory goes in the right direction, not that people say, "Oh, Doug, you're such an awesome person. Look at what you've done." But rather, that when that comes, that we point people back to Jesus. I'm trying to serve Jesus. I want you to know who Jesus is. That does not give leave to other folks to never say thank you. And to not encourage those people who serve and who do. You don't ignore Randy and say, "Well, I don't want to tell Randy that he did a good job because I don't want him." It's on him to not become, you know, arrogant and self-seeking. It's not on you to keep him humble. That's between him and God, for him to keep himself humble. That's an important thing to remember. Give encouragement. That's something that we all ought to give to one another, is to give that encouragement. It's on the person who receives it to make sure that they also point it in the right direction. A lot of times we in church circles, you know, we make it as a joke about, "Well, we want to make sure we help keep him humble. We don't want you to get the big head about something." But you know what? Give folks encouragement. They need it. Make sure that you don't let your desire for fame to be the center of the world to other people drive folks away from Jesus. Don't have people putting their hope in, "Well, I'll be all right. I don't need God. I've got you." It's a dangerous place to put somebody. Dangerous place to put yourself as the arbiter of truth for folks as well. Point them back to the Word of God, not simply to you. And as a church, we have this question to make, to answer. What are we seeking? Do we seek the fame of the church or the fame of Jesus? Real easy to get wrapped up into thinking that what the world really needs is the church. Wouldn't it be better if everybody went to church? Wouldn't it be just so much better if everybody went to church? And the answer is no. Because if everybody went to church, in all honesty, what you'd do is you'd just have a whole lot more well-dressed hypocrites fighting to get the tables available at the cafe or at the Chili's. Everybody needs Jesus. Now, as a consequence of having a relationship with Jesus, you go to church. You gather with God's people. You encourage one another. You worship together. But you've got to get it in the right order. Our purpose, our call, our mission as God's people, as the church, is to go and tell people about Jesus, to draw them into God's kingdom. That is our mandate from on heaven. Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all nations." He didn't say, "Go and make church members of anybody." Ever. He said, "Go and make disciples." Disciples follow Jesus together in churches. But you've got to get it in the right order. Otherwise, what we've done is we've added people to the church, and the church becomes the stumbling block that keeps them from coming to Christ. And the church will keep nobody out of hell. It's just the blood of Jesus that keeps people out of hell. So we cannot let our desire to see folks come to church overcome our desire to see people come to Christ. We have a relationship with Jesus. What the world needs, what the nation needs, what the community needs is not to be in church. Let's take that claim very, very plainly. America will not be better off if everybody comes to church next week. America will be a whole lot better off if everybody comes to Jesus in the next week. And as a result, they'll come to church eventually. You know, hopefully, you know, after their 14-day quarantine and they know they ain't got the virus. But we won't be better off if everybody comes to church. What we need is people to come to Jesus. Difference, and it's an important difference. because, see, Paul and Barnabas could have found a way, as the priest of Zeus comes in and he's got the cows. He says, well, you know, we'll take this and we'll work on this and we'll get you guys straightened out later. But hey, we can build a big church right now over our favorite thing to do. And I think, you know, Paul and Barnabas are as Baptist as we are. Paul and Barnabas are probably looking at it going, man, there's burgers right there. It's a cookout. We don't even have to. You talk about potluck. This is guaranteed. Good luck at the deal with that. Because somebody gets some potatoes and we'll go on with this. But the most important thing was to make sure these folks knew Jesus. And then from there they become a church. How do we know they became a church? Verse 20. After the disciples gathered around him. The disciples. That's the followers of Jesus in that place. That's the church. That's the definition of what a church is disciples gathered together. In this case, gathered together in prayer. And don't think that a guy who's been left for dead by a crowd who knows what it is to stone somebody to death because they're mad about it. Okay? Don't think that they were, well, we forgot to check his pulse. Maybe they didn't check his pulse, but they were pretty sure he was dead when they stoned Paul. They didn't just throw a few rocks and say, oh, that's good enough. Okay, when you get a town together to stone somebody, you go all out. You make sure you get it done right. It was not an uncommon occurrence. Okay? Don't think that the disciples gathered for prayer has nothing to do with the fact that Paul gets up from thinking he's dead, from everybody thinking he's dead. The power of God. People of God gather together in prayer. It matters when we do, whether we do this or not. It matters if we gather to pray. It matters. When we don't, we say, well, looks like you're already dead. Looks like the church is dead, the community's dead, the nation's dead, the world's dead. Let's just go home. Caused that thing to be despaired. Because we've chosen not to be disciples. The disciples, that's the church. It's the church at Lystra that's formed even in the midst of this. Because disciples form churches. If we go and tell people about Jesus and then they want to follow him, they accept Christ, they follow him as Lord, and they want to have a relationship with Jesus, they want to have a relationship with Jesus. Have to make sure that people don't get too wrapped up thinking it's us.